Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Zechariah chapter 1. I can't explain how fitting it is with the various hymns that were selected to be sung. And then, of course, the Bible reading that we just heard falls right in line with our message this morning from Zechariah chapter 1. Now, that might be a hard book for you to find, but just find the back of the Old Testament, which is the last book, of course, is Malachi. And just before that, you'll find the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, of course, is one of the minor prophets. We call them minor prophets not because they have a minor message. They have a great message. As a matter of fact, Zechariah's message is tremendous. But it's because it's a smaller book in volume. That's the only reason why they're called minor prophets. And there's a number of minor prophets, as we know, in the back of the Old Testament. But all have a great message, and Zechariah is one of them. He was a contemporary with Haggai and some other minor prophets. And we'll read the portion of chapter 1, most of chapter 1, then we'll give some background information. Before we do, I just want to mention real quickly, I gave these flyers to Glenn. He can announce them later on. But the Inter-Assembly Conference, we do have a flyer. We'll put that in the back on the bulletin board for you. But we also have some other information. One of them is our Sunday night ministry called the Sunday Evening Bible Class, Grace and Truth, Sunday Night Evening Bible Class. We have that each Sunday night by Zoom. During the course of the year, it's in person and Zoom, but then when we get to the winter months, it's all Zoom. So we will continue this evening with that because we didn't have one last week since we had the banquet at Smithville Inn. But I'll have the responsibility this evening to minister, and we're going through the book of James. And today is the last part of James chapter 1. So you can join us. I have a flyer here with the link. If you're interested in joining us by Zoom. We have other announcements too. We don't want to take up all the time for that, but they'll be on the bulletin board in the back. Now, Zechariah chapter 1 is what we're going to be taking a look at. Let's begin reading at verse 1. It says, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sorely displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, As the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Verse 7, Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood upon, among myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were red horses, sorrel and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show thee what these are. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Verse 12, Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? And on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. And so the angel that talked with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, and not for Zion with a great jealousy. And I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth unto Jerusalem. cry out, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities, though through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem." And God will bless certainly the reading and obedience to his precious word. Well, as we know, as we've heard in the news, there is a lot of anti-Semitism across not only the country, but across the world. And I think many of us were stunned when we heard about the shootings that took place in Australia and some of the devastation that took place amongst the Jewish community there. And that's going to be something that's going to be a regular thing as the end times come on. That's what we hear all the time in the news. And to me, as you look at prophetic scripture, you'll see that there is going to be an increase in anti-Semitism that takes place. The devil knows that his time is short. It says that in Romans chapter 13. And he's going to ramp up the persecution against God's people, the nation of Israel. Right now, the nation of Israel, in some ways, is gathered together in their own land in unbelief. You know, I read someplace where there is a tremendous amount of atheism and agnosticism amongst the Jewish people, of all the world. You would think with their heritage and the background that they have, that would not be the case. And yet there's a tremendous amount of that taking place in the world today. But God will still recover his people, as we read here in these verses. Tremendous portion here in the book of Zechariah. And as you probably noted here in verse 17 of this chapter, God says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity will yet spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and yet choose Jerusalem." So God has a plan for his people. He's going to recover his people. And that's a tremendous thing as we open God's word up and we look at the scriptures and you compare scripture with scripture. You see, God has a love affair with the nation of Israel. They don't have one with him. But he made promises to the nation of Israel. He's going to recover those people, no question about it. In the meantime, Israel, in part, we read in Romans chapter 11, there are some who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've come to know many of those who have a Jewish background who have come to trust Christ as Savior. Many of you remember Fred Barno, part of our Bible study, tremendous, wonderful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly a Christian gentleman. And, you know, he was Jewish in his background. Our own Sherry Welsh, who is Sherry Coleman over in the country of Zambia, same thing. Jewish coming to know Christ as Savior. Many others as well. And so God has a special place for his people, Israel. And the scriptures bear it out. Well, here in the book of Zechariah, we have a tremendous portion of God's word that reminds us of what God's going to do with the nation of Israel. But as is often the case, you can step aside from this and you can say, you know, there's wonderful applications for you and for me who may not be Jewish. But also we can see God's great work amongst his people, just as we were singing in those hymns and we were reading in that tremendous reading at the just a few minutes ago, how God does have a special place for his people, even though his people may be going through troubles and trials and, you know, tribulations and all the rest. We can count on the fact that he's there. His presence is always there. He said he'll never leave us or forsake us. And so even though we personally may be going through private trials, private tribulations, whatever it might be, sorrow, difficulty, this world is a difficult place to go through. It's harsh. The world is harsh on God's people even. We can count on the fact that the Lord is there amongst us. And that's what we see here in the book of Zechariah. Now, to give you a little bit of a context, the nation of Israel had sinned and they had fallen into idolatry. And because of that sin of idolatry, God says, okay, if you love idols more than me, it's part of the Ten Commandments. You're not supposed to bow down to anything that's carved image, right? And yet the nation of Israel had been steeped in idolatry. And so in some ways, God was saying in this way, you like idolatry? I'm going to take you to a place where they started idolatry, the place of Babylon. And so he allowed the nation of Babylon to come in and ransack the nation of Israel and tear down that glorious temple, Solomon's glorious temple. And he took away people, the king did, King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about this in the opening chapters of the book of Daniel. And he took his people, Israel, away because of their sin of idolatry. They had neglected a lot of the rules and guidelines that God established for the nation. And so because of that, He allowed them to be captive for 70 years. And it's called in Bible history the Babylonian captivity. And for 70 years he had taken them away, and they were in the land of Babylon. Well, in the course of time, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, he got defeated by another king, a Persian king, by the name of Cyrus, King Cyrus. And King Cyrus was good to the nation of Israel. He allowed the nation of Israel to return to the land. So not everybody came back. In the book of Esther in our Bible, it talks about the people that stayed behind there in the land of Persia, which was once again called Babylon. But 50,000 people, under the leadership of a person by the name of Zerubbabel, as well as Ezra, they led a whole contingent back, 50,000 of them, back to Jerusalem. And when they came back to Jerusalem, they were ecstatic. They had been in captivity as a nation for 70 years, and now they're back in Israel, and they say, let's get to the work. So what was the first thing they did? They began to build the temple. They had their priorities right. Make sure the Lord is first and foremost. That's what that verse right there reminds us of, right? Christ is to be preeminent. So for them, they said, you know, the first thing we need to do is get back and get worship order. We acknowledge our mistake, what we did, our sin, what we did by bowing down to idols, and now we're not going to have any idols on. Matter of fact, they haven't been worshiping idols ever since. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us in the future they'll fall victim to that again, as they worship an idol in a temple which is put there by Antichrist. But that's a whole other story in itself. So they came back, and the first order of business was to build that temple. So they got right to it, to build the temple. But you know, anytime God's people begin to do a tremendous work, you can count on the fact there's going to be some persecution about it. And that's what happened. And so there was a decree that was established back when they began doing that work after a few years of building the temple, that put pressure on them, and so they backed away. You know, God's people need to make sure that they are firm and fixed in their convictions and not frightened by even government officials and everybody else. But that's what happened back then, and so they dropped off from doing that work. And everybody kind of, so to speak, went back to their homes and just got involved in building their lives. You know, God's people can do that. They can kind of make their comfort more of a priority than God's house. And so that's where they were for a couple years. But God said, no, I'm going to raise up two prophets to encourage God's people to get back to the task of finishing that temple. And those two people were the prophets Haggai and this prophet Zechariah. And God stirred up these two prophets, the prophet Haggai, the older man, and he was sent by God to be a kind of a rebuke to the nation of Israel. And then he raised up Zechariah, who was a younger man. So what you had was a 1-2 punch right here. Interestingly, the older guy, Haggai, God raised him up first, and he was there sent by the Lord to rebuke the nation of Israel for sitting back and just being complacent. And he starts out his prophecy. You can look at it up in your own time. He says, why does my house lie waste and you sit in your paneled houses? That's how he starts his prophecy. Haggai chapter 1. And he's basically saying, no, you're all comfortable. You are nice and comfortable, and you're letting my house lie waste. That's what Haggai did. And so God raised up this older man to rebuke the nation of Israel and say, get back to the work of building that temple and finishing that temple up. But on the other hand, he turned right around, and at the very end, when he finished his messages, Haggai's messages were all complete, God raised up a younger man by the name of Zechariah. So now he's using the younger generation to encourage God's people to get back to the work. So one was a message of rebuke, and the other one was a message of encouragement. And he's using a young man by the name of Zechariah. Now, some of us who are older in the audience, we would say sometimes when we see another younger guy get up on the platform, what's he going to tell me that I don't already know, right? That's sometimes the attitude of the older generation toward a younger one. And yet I have to think in my mind, the modern missionary movement, which is what it's been called in church circles for many years, back in the 1800s, were started by young guys, guys that were in their 20s, Darby and some of these other men, young fellows who God used in a powerful way, the younger generation. And here the younger generation, represented by Zechariah, is there, and he's going to encourage God's people. And the way this is going to happen is that God's going to give this man, Zechariah, a series of 8 visions in a single night. And each one of these visions that Zechariah receives is to encourage God's people that God has a place in store for them and for that temple. So what you need to do is remember what Haggai said in the previous, as in essence what Zechariah is saying. Remember what Haggai said. But then also add to that revelation these important points. And these are 8 visions given in a single night that Zechariah had. And through that, God's people would say, you know what? It's to our benefit. It's worth our while to invest in God's work. And we can say that even this day. It's worth your while to study the Bible. It's worth your while to spend time in prayer. It's worth your while to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. It's worth your while to be on fire for the Lord. You will never lose out. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. God says you put in, and you can count on the fact that you'll get back a blessing that you receive. It may not be money, but it's blessing in a lot of different ways. God is a debtor to no one. You make sure you invest in the Lord and in his work and toward his people, and you will not be regretful at all about those things. And that's basically what Zechariah is saying here to God's people. And so here he starts his prophecy. Haggai finished his prophecies of rebuke. Now are Zechariah's prophecies of encouragement. And so he starts out in verse 1 by saying this: in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. And then those words in verse 2. Now let's just stop for a second. And we say, why is it dated from the reign of a Gentile king? All right, Darius or Darius, however you word it. That's a Gentile king. And God is highlighting something here. You know, they usually would date according to their own kings. But here they're highlighting Darius's reign. And what it did is underscored the fact that the nation of Israel, instead of being the head as God had said that it should be in Deuteronomy chapter 28, instead of that, that didn't stick that well, those papers. Instead of saying that, they dated it according, God dated it according to the Gentile kings. He just showed that they weren't the head, they weren't the tail. And so they were. God was dating it according to the Gentile kings. And in the scriptures, specifically in Daniel's prophecy, it talks about the times of the Gentiles. We read about it in the book of Luke as well. The times of the Gentiles is a biblical phrase that means the Gentiles have supremacy over the nation of Israel. And so this just highlights it. It's a little clue. You don't see it unless you're aware of those truths. But God is dating this prophecy according to a Gentile king. And that just underscores the fact that Israel had been disobedient to God. And because they were, things were dictated to them by the Gentile nations and not their own kings. And so that's what we read right here, the second year of King Darius. So, or Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. So that's point number one. Point number two from verses 2-6 is a call to repentance. Okay, God doesn't just come into the way and say, you know what? I have a great plan, a blessing for you, and I'm going to bless you right now. There's some contingencies to that. You have to be blessable to be blessed. You can't be living in sin and God is going to just decide to bless you, because that would be an endorsement of your sin. So here God is asking, not asking, he's telling his people, asking them to think it through and then to act on it, to repent. And so he says in verse 2, he says, let's think about this for a minute. The Lord has been sorely displeased with your fathers. That's how you got into the problem to begin with. He says, therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll turn to you, says the Lord of hosts. The responsibility is upon God's people. To initiate that action of blessing requires the turning of the heart toward the things of the Lord. God just doesn't come in and say, sure, wherever you, however you are, you're going to be blessed. God says, turn to me, and I'll turn to you. He says that also in the book of James in chapter 4. He says in verses 8 through 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Notice the cause and effect. You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Turn to me, and I'll turn to you. And that's what God is saying to the nation of Israel. He's giving this carte blanche to the nation of Israel, but he's looking right at them, so to speak, and saying to them, this is the challenge. If you want to see God bless you, Israel, then you need to turn your heart in the direction of me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 talks about that when it, in the verses before it, when it, that is the heart. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then God gives liberty, he gives peace, he gives joy. That's the path. And so right here we see the call of repentance and the path that it needs to take. And he says to them in verse 4, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried. Prophets were there, God's servants, crying out, calling out to the people to repent, but they turned a deaf ear to it. And that's what God is saying. Your fathers, the former prophets, they cried to them, saying, thus says the Lord, turn now from your evil ways. While they were in the middle of it, don't continue living this way. Turn. And they turned a deaf ear. And because they turned a deaf ear, God brought upon them the consequences of their actions. It's not this God as the cosmic killjoy who is sitting in his throne in heaven and says, I don't want anybody to have any fun time. They are going against his way because he is Almighty God. And when we decide to go our own way, don't forget we're going our own way in God's universe. He says, this is my universe. I'm the one who created you. And yet people don't want to pay attention to what the Lord says. And so he says, now turn from your evil ways. Again, verse 4. Turn from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken to me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they now? Where are your fathers now? They all pass away. People pass away. They don't live forever in this life. He says, and the prophets, the venerated servants of the Lord who did the right thing, where are they? Do they live forever? They die too. But my words, people die, prophets die, but one thing that doesn't go away is my word. He says, but my words, the emphasis, but my words, my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? So they returned and said, you know what? Paraphrase, God's word is right. They said, as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so he hath dealt with us. You can count on it. God's word will stand the test of time. His word stands. We need to line up to it. And if we have a different idea, you're foolish if you're thinking that way. That's what God is saying to his people right here. He says, the prophets are gone, the people are gone, my word stands forever. Where are they now? My word stands there. Would you agree with this? Cross-examination in the courthouse of God. Would you agree with this? And he said, you know what? We agree with it. We are in agreement with what you said. Just as you said. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's what it says in the book of Galatians. And so there's the call to repentance. Now, after the call of repentance, and notice here, if you look with me, in verse 1 it says, the eighth month in the second year of Darius. Eighth month, all right? Now, in verse 7, it says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month. 3 months have elapsed, give or take. A call to repentance takes time to work on the heart and conscience of people. And for the nation of Israel, it took 3 months. I mean, it'd be great if I said from a platform something to somebody who might be in a sinful lifestyle, say, change now. Now, sometimes that happens. But for the most part, what happens is this. People go home, they think it through, they're driving down the street the following day, and a verse comes to mind, and boy, what that preacher said yesterday really stays. And there's a period of time, there's a process. And the Spirit of God begins working on a person. And there's conviction that takes place. And it may not be 24 hours later, maybe a month, maybe 2 months, or in this case, 3 months. For the Lord to work in people's heart and mind. But the word has to be put forth. The word of God has to come out so that there is a conflict, so to speak, with the soul. So that the person says, hey, I need to straighten up here. I need to change. I need to change my ways. And so some 3 months later, that takes place. Then God is there to begin teaching the teachable spirit. And that's what we see here in verse 7. So from verse 7 to 17 is vision number one that Zechariah receives in the same night. Now he'll have eight in a night. I'm sure he got up at the end of the morning, you know, and he said, what did I eat last night? Right? So here's the first vision. And the vision that's being given to him is this vision of a man, the man among the myrtle trees. And so in verse 1, we read on that 11th month, the year, month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, same year, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, it's in nighttime when he had this vision, behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. In other words, in a ravine, in the valley, in a swale, in the bottom of the area there. And behind him were red horses, serol, which is kind of white and brown, or red and brown, and white. And I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel who talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these are. Now, there's a couple different personalities involved here. First one is a man among the myrtle trees. That's one individual. Then there's an interpreting angel that Zechariah goes to in this dream, and it's identified here in verse 9. He says, then I said, O my Lord. Now, it's not God, but he's talking to an angel here. He says, what are these? And the angel who talked with me, that's an interpreting angel. The interpreting angel is going to give an explanation of what this is. So you have this man on a red horse, the man among the myrtle trees, and other riderless horses behind him. These red horses, serol, and white. You got a lot of things going, a lot of moving parts here. And it says in verse 10 that the man that stood among the myrtle trees, who's the central figure, the man in the midst, if we could call it that, he's in the very center of these myrtle trees, and he is going to talk and speak authoritatively. Now, if you look with me in verse 11, it says, and they answered these horses, or if there's angels on the horses, they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. So now we have the man of among the myrtle trees and the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees, and they're one and the same person. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. So the man among the myrtle trees is Christ. The angel of the Lord is Christ, same person, and he's among the myrtle trees. And so that's the revelation that's coming. So you have this man who is the angel of the Lord Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, who is directing traffic, if you will. He is hearing about the report of these horses that went throughout all the earth. They walked to and fro throughout the earth. They're his agents. And they are coming back with a message. And this is the message that we read in verse 11. This is their message. We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest. Now that sounds like a positive thing. We went all around and the whole earth is at rest. That's the report from these horses given to the man among the myrtle trees, the angel of the Lord. And the interpreting angel, another entity right there, is explaining all this to Zechariah. And it sounds, like I said, like a positive thing, but it's not. Because when it says the nations are at ease, there's a further description a little bit further down in verse 15. Look at verse 15. He says, I'm very much displeased with the nations, this man among the myrtle trees is saying, that are at ease. For I was a little displeased with the nation of Israel, but they, the nations, helped forward the affliction. In other words, God was chastising his people Israel. And he used the other nations, the times of the Gentiles, the other nations, to carry out that chastisement against his people because they were disobedient. But the problem was, the nations enjoyed doing this. They enjoyed beating up on the nation of Israel. You see? And so they helped forward the affliction. So I'm thinking this through the other day. How am I going to explain this when I'm standing at the pulpit here at Linwood Gospel Chapel? The only thing I can think of, see, Glenn over here was a football star, okay, in Linwood. And you probably experienced this, Glenn, but playing football, the job of the guy carrying the football is to get as far down the field as he can, right? The job of the defense, the opponents, is to stop and tackle that person. Fair enough, that's their job. But it's one thing to tackle somebody, and another thing to stick your foot on his chest as you're getting up from the pile of people and dig your foot in and say, that'll teach you to do this again, right? And that's what's basically what's happening with the nations. God was using these nations as a rod of chastisement against the nation of Israel because of their sin, and God was allowing that. But when they were in the midst of it, boy, they loved digging those cleats in, right? They loved pushing hard because they just made them feel good. All right, and that's what happened. They helped forward the affliction. And God wasn't happy with that. And these reconnaissance horses that went throughout the whole earth, they said, you know, we run the whole earth and we see the nations are at ease. At ease because they're complacent, because they have Israel under their thumb. Because of their harsh treatment of the nation of Israel. Again, anti-Semitism will grow increasingly stronger. The Bible predicts in the end of the age. You can understand why Israel takes great pains to have security as part of their nation. Military defense and everything else. Readiness for the military. And so God is bringing it out. So the first thing we see is the call of repentance. Then we see the revelation. Okay? So those are two things. And what's the revelation here? Well, the first thing is God is not happy with the nations, right? The first thing we're looking at here is the person. The person, the man amongst the myrtle trees. While the nation of Israel is in this mode of persecution, they are in the bottom. They're supposed to be on the top. But it's very clear, verse 8, he says the myrtle trees are there, but they were in the bottom. That was indicative of their position. Their position was low down. They were being trampled upon by the nations. But the Lord is with them. Now, we can step back from this portion and we say, you know, this has got a lot of personal applications for you and for me. When you are feeling like you're being beat up in life and you're going through a trial or trials or tribulations, you too can feel like you're in the bottom. You're in the ravine. You're in the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, like it says, right, in Psalm 23. All right? But the one comforting thing God has to speak to us about is his presence is there. And isn't it interesting that God uses symbolism here of myrtle trees? Myrtle trees are very fragrant. And it is interesting, this is a corollary in scripture, that as we're going through trials, and we're relying on the Lord and the Lord is working in our life, it can bring out the best in our faith because we're trusting in Him and not ourselves. We're beat up. We realize, hey, I can't do it in my own strength. I need God's strength. And that in itself brings out that wonderful fragrance of dependence upon the Lord and prayer and the sense of His presence in our lives. And that's what's going on with the nation of Israel. They are beat up. They're down. They're in the bottom. They're in the valley. They're in the ravine. But so is the man among the myrtle trees, bringing out that fragrance in their existence as a nation. Dependence upon the Lord. That's how it applies for you and for me when we go through trials. And so we see the person, we see the position, how low down they are, and we see what God's plan is. And what is God's plan? Well, the first plan is to speak comforting words to His people. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Right? That's what we were just singing. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, sing with the Spirit and with the understanding also. So we just don't glibly sing the words. We have to be thinking it through and say, you know, strength I find to meet my trials here. That's what we sing about. Day by day. Moment by moment, I'm kept in His love. Moment by moment with light from above. Looking to Jesus till glory does shine. Moment by moment, O Lord, I am Thine. That's what we're singing about. We're not just singing it to sing. We're singing it because we're verbalizing our faith and our trust and our dependence in the Lord. That He can help us out when we also are in the bottom. When we're also feeling trampled upon in life, like the nation of Israel. And so, that's what God said. And so, look at what it says here in verse 13. It says, the Lord answered the angel that talked with me, that interpreting angel, good and comforting words. The Lord will speak peace. Psalm 85, verse 8. Look it up on your own. Verse 8. The Lord will speak peace to His people. But let them not return back to folly, walking in the ways of the world. He'll speak peace to His people. Comforting words. You know, Elijah was going through his valley, through his depression. And the Lord had him come out on the edge of the cliff. And the wind passed through, and the fire passed through, and the earth passed through. And it says the Lord was not in the earthquake. He wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the fire. But He was in the still, small voice. That's how God speaks to us, in the still, small voice. When we're being trampled upon, when we're in the bottom, when we're going through the trials, just like the nation of Israel. And so He speaks comforting words. That's the first lesson that we come away with. Another one is He reminds the nations that unless they too change their ways, they will then find themselves in a hard way. And He says, I'm very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it. Here's the encouraging word. You keep at building that temple and don't stop it, because God's got a message and a plan for that temple in time. And that's the first message of encouragement. Keep on keeping on, we would say. And so the word is given in verse 17, cry out, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. I guarantee it. Who said that? The God of the universe said it. And He's not going to go back on His word. He's not the one who... He can't lie. He won't lie. He can't. He's the truth. And so He says, this is my word. Whatever God says, you can count on it. That He'll perform exactly what He says. And so this is what the nation of Israel was receiving from this vision of encouragement by Zechariah. And it's the message of encouragement to you and to me as well. keep on keeping on. Keep on following the Lord. Follow on to know the Lord, says in the book of Hosea. You know, that's what the Lord, he tells us in his word so many times, over and over again. We set our face as a flint, just like the Lord Jesus. He set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. He was steadfast in the faith. God wants us to be steadfast as well. And so he gives us that word of encouragement here from the book of Zechariah. Something to encourage us by. So the take home, what we take home on this, God's word never fails. It's worth our while to follow him. And we'll follow him all the step of the way.
I was informed we want to stretch out till 12:30. So if you've jumped over any points, you can.
No, I wrapped it all up.
A little, and then we can have Rich back for some special music.
That was a message of encouragement by Amy Wagner, delivered right in time. So, actually, that's what it was. So, the point of it, though, is this, is that God gives his wonderful word. I'll take an extra moment or two. I can say this. This is the second vision that he receives, just to show you this. In verse 18, this is all just coming in right now. Just look at verse 18 to wrap this whole chapter up. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. Now, this is going to be the second vision that Zechariah receives here in chapter 1, second vision in the night when he received eight in all. Verse 19, I said to the angel who talked with me, once again, the interpreter angel, he says, what are these? That's understandable. Zechariah said, okay, what am I looking at now, angel? Tell me what's going on. What are these? He looks and he sees four horns. He says, well, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. A horn is a symbol of power. When you think of a rhinoceros, right? First thing you'll think of is the huge horn that they have, right? Horns would represent power. In the animal kingdom, you know, a huge horn means a lot of power, a lot of strength. And so these would represent the Gentile nations that God used to chastise Israel, one after another. And if you look in the book of Daniel, you'll see that there are four kingdoms, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Greece kingdom, the Greek under Alexander the Great, and then eventually the Roman kingdom. Those are the four horns. And God is saying to the nation of Israel, through this vision given to Zechariah, he says there are four horns. And these were the ones that were used to chastise, at my permission, the nation of Israel and, of course, Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me these four artisans. They're carpenters. They're people who have craft. They're artisans. Verse 20 says, then he said, what come these to do? What's going on here? You see four horns and you see four artisans. You know, like you would think of somebody who sits at a pottery's wheel and does the pottery, you know, all that. That's an artisan, right? And so he spoke, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these artisans have come to terrify them, and to cast out the horns of the nations which lift up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. So what God is saying here is, because these nations helped forward the affliction, back to verse 15, against the nation of Israel, God raises up his way of rebuking those nations to decimate them. And so he uses these artisans, the picture of these artisans. And so Nebuchadnezzar was defeated by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, the one that allowed the nation of Israel to return. And then afterwards, there were Alexander the Greek, the Great. He was Greek. He conquered Persia. Persia was the powerful empire of the time. And along comes Alexander the Great and mowed them down like there were no competition. That would be looking like, you know, in the days of football or any Super Bowl champion, any of these dynasties. Year after year, they're in the playoffs, and a team comes out of nowhere and just decimates them. That would be the equivalent. And that's what happened with the Medo-Persian Empire. As great as they were, flattened by Alexander the Great. Well, now Alexander the Great is in charge of the whole world. He dies at 33 from a dissolute lifestyle. And what comes up next? The Roman Empire. described in the book of Daniel as a beast that can't even be described as so vicious. And they mow down Greece, the Greek Empire. God has his way of working through the nations so that his word prevails. As a matter of fact, it says in the Psalms, I have magnified my word above all my name. In my thinking, I would say, the Lord isn't your name above all. He says, I've magnified my word above all my name. So the atheist can come in and say, well, we're going to, you know, get rid of the word of God and all the rest. You know the story. The word of God will never disappear. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. That's what it says in the book of Matthew. And so therefore, if the word of God will never pass away, it means we need to study the word of God and have this book inside and out on our lips so that when we're going through trials, you don't have to say, I wonder where in the Bible it says something about trial. The Holy Spirit, whose ministry it is to bring these verses to mind, you have to have the verses in your heart for the Holy Spirit to bring it out. Otherwise, you're limping on one leg, going through trials in life. You study the Word of God, you have it saturate in your heart, and then as you're going down the street, the Holy Spirit can remind you of a verse like that. And it can direct your steps even in the middle of your workday. That's a wonderful thing. That's the privilege and benefit that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have that the world knows nothing about. They go to horoscopes and they're frightened by what they read. I go to a Chinese restaurant and I open up the fortune cookie and everything I read is all positive. I haven't yet read one of those fortune cookies that say, you better not step out of this building upon penalty of death. I've never heard that on a fortune cookie. All I heard is, oh, today is a nice day, and you know, you can look at good things and be happy. And I'm like, well, that's nice. But, you know, we know that that's not how life is. But God wants to speak to our hearts. He wants to remind you of his presence. He wants to remind you that it's worth your while to follow him. He wants you to know that he's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And as tough as things are, all I can say is all this in heaven too. This too shall pass. It will pass. We haven't experienced heaven yet. We don't know the glories of heaven. But when Paul died temporarily, he was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the opening verses, They took him to the city. When he visited the preaching of the gospel, the townspeople hated the message and they stoned him. And he was taken up as dead. And he writes about this in 2 Corinthians. He says, I know a man in Christ. He's talking about himself. He used it in a third person to keep it that way. He says, I know a person who got caught up in the glories of heaven. And I heard unutterable things. The glories of heaven. He couldn't even explain it. And says in the book of Acts, over that experience, that when he came to, he brushed the dust off his clothes. Guess where he went? He went right back into the city. Because he knew it was worth people knowing Christ. He didn't say, I'll go back there again. He didn't. He went right back there again. Because he knew the glories of heaven. He heard it. He said, I couldn't even explain it. Unutterable things, unspeakable, that's what he means. Not bad language, he's talking about good things. He couldn't even explain it, but he knew it was worth his while. He even said one time in the book of Romans, he said, I wish I were accursed for the sake of my countrymen that they might know Christ. He was willing to say, I won't go to heaven if they could go. That's someone who really loves the Lord and wants people to know the Lord. He said, I'd rather have them know the Lord. Take it away from me. But that can't happen. Because you can't take salvation away from a believer. And so that's the wonderful truth that God gives us here in his precious word. So we hope this is encouragement to you. Zechariah chapter 1, the encouragement that God gives to his people. And we were singing about it. You didn't know this message was coming. I knew it was meant. I said, "Oh, what a perfect song for this. What a perfect song for this. What a perfect reading." It all fit hand in glove. But I didn't control it. I didn't call up Glenn and say, "This is what I'm speaking on." He didn't say, "Is it okay if I sing this song?" That's the Spirit of God working amongst his people to encourage them in him. And that's a wonderful heritage that God's people have. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. Help us, Lord, not to forget these important truths, wonderful promises from your word, Lord. Help us not to forget these things. Help us to remember that you're always there. You want us to see us succeed or prosper in you. Even your word has said you brought us out of sin and degradation, that you might bring us into your blessing and your hope. Lord, not for physical riches, but for spiritual enjoyment, spiritual blessing. Lord, you promised it in your word. Your word is true. We pray that we'd always bow down to it and to you to acknowledge your presence in our lives and the power of your word. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, give thanks. And for the food afterwards, too. We pray for that. I ask you to bless our fellowship together and the strength that we get from your provision. We give thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.